Children can be dismissed for children's church at this time. I'll give them a few moments to get gathered up and taken downstairs. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can open up to John chapter 12, where Pastor Elo just read a few moments ago. That's where we will be for most of our time this morning. We're going to walk through John chapter 12, and then we're going to jump to John 18 and 19. And so we're going to cover a lot of scripture this morning. So just be ready for that and stick with me as we go through. My sermon is titled, How the Tables Turned During Holy Week. And I want to start this morning with a little story that I think will drive home this point of how we as humans, depending on the situation and our desires can change, we can go from having one view of one person to a totally different view of the person, not too far in between those two moments. And so I love soccer. I know a lot of you probably know that. That's why I coach it. I also understand that I am in the minority in this church with that. There is one thing about soccer that I really, really despise. And that one thing is the culture of diving in soccer. If you know what I mean, it's they call it diving. It's when a guy has the ball, and or sometimes even off the ball, and he will just throw himself to the ground, arms and limbs flailing, trying to get something from the ref. Sometimes he's trying to draw a foul when there's nothing there. Sometimes he's trying to turn a regular foul into a yellow card. Sometimes he's trying to turn a yellow card into a red card. And the whole scene is just ridiculous because he will get up and then he will make a 50-yard sprint immediately after. And I hate it. I don't think it's good for the game. I think it's guys look ridiculous, like I said, as they do it. I just really don't like it. So I had the opportunity to continue my soccer career at Faith when I was in college. And I come in my freshman year, and there's this team in our conference called Manhattan Christian Bible College. And it was always a really good matchup when we played Manhattan. They had a really good team. And there was this kid who was the same age as me. He was a freshman the same year I was a freshman. And so freshman and sophomore year, we have really good battles in the regular season and in the conference tournament, going at each other, always really tight games, close contests. And we come to our junior year, and I'm a manager because I'm recovering from an ACL surgery. And we show up to our game against Manhattan, and wouldn't you know it, this guy is in a big knee brace just like me. And he tore his ACL as well. And so we start talking. I don't remember exactly. I think it might have been the same exact day that we had surgery on our knee. It was close. And so we're talking about this shared experience. I mean, we have a really true bonding moment over our torn ACLs, missing our junior year, and all the rest of it. So after the game, you know, we follow each other on Facebook or Instagram and whatnot. We like each other's posts. We come into our senior year. We're both recovered. We're both back on the team, ready to play the regular season. Again, a close battle, close contest. I think they ended up beating us. But we talked before and after. You know, it's good to see you back on the field, kind of a game-recognized game type of situation. And then we get to the conference tournament. We're playing in the semifinals against Manhattan Christian. And they're the better team, and we know that. And so we decide to pack it in on defense and look for a counterattack. And it's working. We're not giving up a goal. We're getting in behind their defense. We're feeling really good about the game. They're starting to get super frustrated about the game. And then they get a corner kick. Before I tell the rest of the story, have I ever mentioned that I really hate diving in soccer? So they get a corner kick. They send somebody out there. They put a player on our goalie. And as soon as the ball is kicked, the guy on our goalie falls to the ground. Just throws himself to the ground, and the ref falls for it. In the box, close game, we're playing well, and the ref gives it to him. And I'm a captain, so I go up to the ref, and I'm trying to plead our case for our goalkeeper. Like, it was such an obvious dive, and the ref's not having it with me. So I turn to my friend, who I thought was my friend, a fellow captain, a fellow brother in Christ, as a desperate plea, like, come on, man. He's about to take the penalty kick. You know that was a dive. You know this is unfair. And you know what he did? He pretended like he had never met me before. He pretended like he had no clue who I was and just completely ignored me, went up, took the penalty kick. They're up 1-0. I think we ended up losing 3-1 or something like that. But how can we go from this shared experience where we're bonding over this ACL injury and this recovery and being good buddies and pals about it, to just a few minutes later, he acts like he's never met me before and just steps up, puts it away, and we end up losing. I'm not bitter about it. It's over. It's fine. But the point is, we as human beings, we have certain desires. And those desires can change according to the context around us, according to the intensity of the moment and what's at stake. And that's what we see in my story with this guy from Manhattan Christian. Off the field, we're able to give each other something that we want. We're able to give each other a buddy who's had a shared experience that we can bond over and we can relate about. But then on the field, on two separate teams, we can't give each other what we want. He wants to win. I want to win. Somebody has to lose. And that's what happened during Holy Week. So during Jesus' ministry, as he is teaching, as he's doing all of these signs and wonders that John talks about so clearly throughout the book, the people have what they want from Jesus. They're being entertained. They're being taught. They, especially for the Jewish community, they think this guy might be the one to set them free and be their new king on earth. And so they're fine with him. They're fine with him. They love him. But then, as we go through the story and as we'll talk about this morning, their desires, the context of the situation, the intensity of the situation completely changes. And now, Jesus is no longer giving them what they want. And because Jesus is no longer giving them what they want, they turn on him. And what we'll see as we go through this story, as I tell this story, after each portion of the story, there's a good lesson on human nature that I will point out as we go through. Because the Holy Week in this story, it reveals a lot to us about our human nature and how our human nature is so tainted by sin, so tainted by our own personal desires and ambitions, that it blinds us to what is true and important. Our sin nature causes us to desire things, sometimes, that contradict God's plan. And so here's the question as we look at John 12 for us this morning. As we go through this story, will we find that we are more like the crowd and the Pharisees who let their personal desires take precedence over God's sovereign plan? Or will we find ourselves more like Jesus, who is so mission-focused that his desires lined up perfectly with God's plan? Here's maybe a simpler way to state it. And this is actually something that I've been challenged with over the last few weeks. Who are we serving in our life? When we wake up each morning and we face a new day, do we wake up to serve ourselves, or do we wake up to serve God? So before we jump into John 12, I think it would be appropriate to go to God in prayer as we look at this story. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of it and the hope that the gospel brings to us. And so I pray, Father, as we go through this story and we're confronted with the sins of the people in the story, and when we're confronted with our own sinfulness, that, Father, it would just make the gospel, make the story of Jesus going to the cross for us that much more beautiful in our minds. That we would leave here changed people who never take the gospel lightly, who never take the suffering of Jesus lightly, but instead will boldly proclaim it to our community and boldly live it out in our everyday lives. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work to strengthen me, give me the words to say, and also for everyone in here, myself included, that our hearts would be softened and open to what your word has to say. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're picking up the story in John chapter 12, but I think it would be important for us to just make a mental note of what happened right before John chapter 12. So in John chapter 11, Jesus goes to Bethany. He's really burdened for his friend, especially for Mary and Martha, but especially for Lazarus, who is dead. So Jesus goes to Bethany. The shortest verse in the Bible says that Jesus wept for his friend. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the most incredible thing anybody had seen up to this point. Jesus turning the water into wine, that was a pretty cool party trick. Okay? Jesus feeds the 5,000. That was incredible what he did there. Jesus walking on the water, also impressive. But raising somebody from the dead, that is incredible. And so the people, the crowds, they're starting to think, maybe Jesus is our Messiah. And on the other side, the Pharisees are starting to think, okay, we got a huge problem on our hands. Lazarus should not be alive, so maybe we actually need to find a way to kill him as well, so that people stop believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But even more so than that, we've got to do something about this Jesus character. So Jesus is in Bethany, and you see the story as Pastor Elo read his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Bethany's really not that far away. Some biblical scholars would say it was more of like a subdivision or a suburb of Jerusalem. But Jesus tells his disciples specifically to go out and find a donkey. And you see that in verse 14. And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so Jesus specifically and purposefully fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The crowd, being mostly Jewish, knew what this meant as well. They were awaiting their Messiah. They were awaiting for Jesus to come in and have another incredible miracle where he upends the Roman government and sets himself up as the king. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he set things in motion that could not be undone from that point on. Either Jesus starts a revolt and he upends the Roman government and he sets himself up as king, or he's killed. Those are the only two options on the table. And so you can see the tension starting to build at this point. He rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. And as he's riding, you see it also in John chapter 12 and verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They are proclaiming publicly, out loud, "This is our king. This is the King of Israel." That word Hosanna, it means give salvation now. This is what the Israelites were waiting for, what the Jewish people were waiting for. Psalm 118, is what they are quoting. Psalm 118, 25 through 26, you see these same words, and it is very likely that when Psalm 118 was written, it also was a pronouncement of blessing on a Davidic king when it was penned. So the Jewish community and Jesus, they knew what was going on. Jesus knew what he was doing by riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, and the Jewish people knew what they were saying when they were shouting, "Hosanna, here is our king." And so here's the lesson on human nature that we see from this opening passage. What the Jewish people did is they made assumptions about what the Messiah was supposed to be and what the Messiah was supposed to do. And then they lived out of those assumptions. One thing that we were taught in biblical counseling class and Bible college is that, especially when you're counseling someone, you should never make assumptions. You should ask lots and lots of questions, get as much information as possible. And what the Jewish community did was they read the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah coming who is going to be their king, and they assumed that that was going to be immediate. They assumed that it was going to be on the current earth right here. And so when Jesus comes, they're living out of those assumptions. And as we're going to see, when those assumptions are upended, they did not respond to them very well. And I think we do that too sometimes. We make assumptions, we live out of those assumptions, and then when those assumptions turn out to be false, it leads to bitterness, leads to anger, and other sorts of sinful behaviors. And so we jump into verses 6 through 19. So after this all happens, the disciples are a little bit confused. It says in verse 16, "The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about and had been done to him." And so once the story is all over, now the disciples are starting to piece it together. And so we've got the disciples are following Jesus. We have in verse 17, it says that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. We have this original crowd, the OGs, I guess you could say, of this story, who were with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were coming with him into Jerusalem from Bethany. And then in verse 18, you see the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So then there were those in Jerusalem who are coming out to meet him. So you've got Jesus with his disciples. You've got the crowd from Bethany coming into Jerusalem with Jesus. You've got people in Jerusalem already coming out to meet him. And the crowd is just growing bigger and bigger. There is Jews. As we're going to see in a few moments, the Greeks even come to see Jesus. And what do the Pharisees say about this whole scene? They say, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" If you remember from any of Paul's, and Peter talks about it as well, this when the church is established, this tension between the Jewish members of the church and the Gentile members of the church, and how these two different people groups fit into the gospel story. And so if there was tension between those two groups after Jesus, you can bet that there is tension between those two groups before Jesus. And so the Pharisees, they see these crowds, and they see Jewish people mingled with Gentiles, and they say, Look at this Jesus guy. Look at how he appeals to the worldly. Look at how he appeals to the worldly. On top of that, the Pharisees, as the religious leaders of the day, they can feel, they can sense their control, their spiritual authority slipping away. as their own people, the Jewish community, is going after Jesus. They see the people that witnessed Lazarus from the dead. It says that they went on testifying. They just can't stop talking about the incredible miracle that occurred, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then others who didn't see it, they're hearing about it. They're coming out in this massive crowd is joining as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees try to justify their hatred for Jesus any way they possibly can. And they say, look, the world has gone after him. They are already starting to view Jesus as a criminal, as a lawless man, calling Jesus worldly. And so the Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones in charge of teaching the people what the Bible says, what the Old Testament says. And so as they start murmuring to each other, I highly doubt they would have kept their murmurings to themselves. And I can just picture them going out to other Jews specifically and just whispering into their ear, look at this Jesus guy. Look at how the Gentiles love him. He is obviously a fake. And so as I mentioned before, as Paul and Peter talk about this tension between the Jews and the Greeks after Jesus, this is a really good case for the Pharisees to make to their fellow Jews. Jesus is worldly. Look at these Gentiles. Gentiles joining the Jewish community? Not on my watch. And this brings us to another lesson on human nature. If we don't like something, we have a tendency to do our best to find a reason not to believe it. And I think you see that a lot in our culture. A lot in the tension and the conflict that you see all around you. People are being forced to be confronted by contradictory viewpoints, and they don't like it. And they will do everything they can to justify their preconceived assumptions. That brings us into the next portion of our story in John 12, 20 through 36. So we've got Jesus and his disciples, we've got the crowd from Bethany, we've got the crowd from Jerusalem, we've got the Pharisees, and now we're introduced to another group of people. In verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And being Greeks, you can probably imagine that Jesus' disciples, they were raised up in that culture where the Jews really weren't too big of fans with the Gentiles, and so they're kind of skeptical. And so they talk to each other, and then they go to Jesus and see if it's okay. And we never really find out why the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. We don't really have too much insight into that specific conversation. But what we see is Jesus talking to the Greeks as they come to him. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm reading in verse 23, now verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? So these Greeks are proselytes who have seen Jesus, and they're leaving their old ways and trying to come into the Jewish community a little bit, backing Jesus. As we've talked about already, this Jewish community, they're waiting for their king. They're proclaiming him as king as Jesus walks in, and then Jesus says, I'm going to die? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus continues in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the Greeks come to Jesus, and Jesus' response to them is that he predicts his own death. It's interesting at this point that as he comes in, at large the Jewish community is welcoming him in as their king. At the same time that's going on, the Pharisee, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the day are plotting to kill Jesus, and the Gentiles are seeking him out. That seems a little bit backwards. And Jesus' response to this is, just as a grain of wheat dies and falls to the ground, so I also must die. But also, as that grain falls to the ground, its seeds produce new life. So Jesus will bring new life after his death. And Jesus demands this of his followers. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This, for sure, does not match up with the preconceived assumptions of the Jewish community. And you're going to see that in a moment, the confusion that comes. You see in verse 27 that Jesus has a little bit of an internal struggle, where he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus, being God, being all-knowing, Jesus knows what's about to come. And you know from accounts in Scripture that when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he is so stressed about what he's about to go through that he sweats drops of blood. He knows he is about to suffer unlike any other human being in history. But as Jesus continues, he also knows that it's the Father's will. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father confirms and affirms what Jesus is going through and what his plan is. And so the crowd, as they're watching this, and they're hearing Jesus talk, they're hearing this little internal struggle that he has. He hears a voice from heaven come down, and they're just trying to piece it all together. And the crowd stood there, and in verse 29, the crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. While others said it, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so those hearing him, again, confused about what's going on. This isn't matching up. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So already you see the doubt right there. As Jesus comes in, they're shouting that he's our king. And right here, just a few moments later, they're asking, who's the Son of Man then? Who's the Messiah? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus answers by reiterating the fact that he won't be with them much longer. By reiterating the fact that he is about to die. The light is among you for a little while longer. And then in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons. And here we have another lesson on human nature. We as human beings are not capable of understanding everything. We don't and cannot understand everything. Our human minds cannot comprehend all of the intricacies of God's full plan. His ways are higher than our ways, and we accept God's sovereign plan by faith. The joining of belief and obedience. Those two together is what faith is. And so even when we don't understand, we trust what he says anyway. Unfortunately, that was not the response of most people in the crowd that day. And we get to the next section of our story as the crowd loses their faith in Jesus. The second half of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. In verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. All of the previous signs and teachings of Jesus were not enough to convince them. Water into wine, healing the sick and the blind and the lame, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, even raising Lazarus from the dead were not enough. They wanted to see more. And as John continues in verses 38 through verse 40, this fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 53, verse 1, and Isaiah 6, 10. This was a part of God's judgment on Israel for their disobedience. God hardened their hearts toward the truth about Jesus. And yes, this was a part of God's sovereign plan, but it does not mean that they are not responsible for their choice in rejecting Jesus. In fact, right after quoting Scripture, John mentions that there were some Jews and even some Pharisees that still believed. You see that in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43. One of the saddest verses in Scripture that we see all over the place in our world today. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John says, even in the crowd that day, even amongst the Pharisees, there were still some believers. But they didn't want to confess it. They didn't want to go public with their faith. Why? Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so here's our lesson on human nature. We have a tendency to live more for the material world before us rather than the glory of God. We are easily enticed and distracted by the things we can see with our own eyes rather than making sure we set our minds on spiritual things like Paul commands in Colossians 3. If there is something about God's character or about his plan or about his word that doesn't make complete sense to us, are we tempted to abandon everything we believe and we're taught? Some people are. When we know that people would be disapproving or upset about our beliefs, do we shy away from living for Christ boldly? And if either of those two things describe us, if as soon as there's something that's questionable, we abandon everything, or if we know somebody is going to be disapproving of something that we say or do for the name of Christ, and so we don't do it, if either of those things are true in our lives, then we are living examples of John 12:43, and we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That takes us into our next section. Jesus challenges his disciples, John 12:44 through 50. In this passage, Jesus makes clear his commitment to the Father's will. He says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus reiterates his commitment to the Father's will. He also explains that his job is not to judge, but to save. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. However," verse 48, "the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." Jesus is saying here that when I came into this world, my job was to speak and to work for my Father. And that job is to save the human race from their greatest need, which is sinfulness. So, if you reject my words, I'm not here to judge you. However, a rejection of me and my words is also a rejection of my Father, and he will judge. And you see that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so Jesus says here, his purpose for coming into the world was to save the world. He is not the one who judges sinners. However, he knows the one that does pretty well. And he says, "If you reject my name, you are also rejecting my Father." So here's our lesson on human nature. We too have a choice, just like Jesus did. We can either accept the Father's will, accept his plan for redemption, accept his Son as our Savior, or we can reject the Father's will. We can reject his plan for salvation. We can either accept the free gift of salvation by believing that Jesus is who he says he is and step into the light of the gospel, or we can reject it and stay in darkness and be judged by the Father. And so in John chapter 12, you see this progression. You see the progression of the people. They start out, there is this excitement, this excited crowd as Jesus comes in. "Yes, this is our King." And then the religious leaders of the day, they plot and they justify the killing of Jesus. As Jesus explains, and also probably with the help of the Pharisees, the people listening, they can't fully comprehend God's plan. And so what do? They just walk away. And they reject Jesus. Which leads us to John 18 through 19. In John 18, you see the betrayal as Judas takes guards and soldiers and chief priests and Pharisees to Jesus. As you go through chapter 18, Jesus is tried by the high priests, where their main charge against him is blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God, for calling himself God. And as Jesus keeps on giving them answers, these humble and quiet answers, their anger is built up inside of them even more. They just want to be done with this guy. And so they finally take him to Pontius Pilate, to try to get the okay to crucify him, but they know that blasphemy isn't going to be a good enough charge to get the Roman government on their side. And so they tell Pontius Pilate that Jesus calls himself a king, and so he is trying to overthrow your governance over these people. And they twist their story to try to get Pilate on their side. because they know that they need the Roman government's authority to go through with killing him. And so as they take Pontius Pilate, or they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they're trying to plead their case before him, Pilate does his questioning, and Pilate says, I find no wrong in this man. He is innocent. The Pharisees don't like that very much. And so this tension, this frustration, this anger is building higher and higher. Pontius Pilate, he has a responsibility to the city to keep the peace. And he's feeling this mob build before him. And so he finally says, okay, fine. Flog him, I guess. So they take Jesus away. And they flog him. What flogging was it humiliating. And it was a brutal form of torture that the Romans invented, where a prisoner was stripped, and he had his hands bound, and he was tied to a post with his back exposed. And the guards, they would take these short wooden-handled weapon with long leather straps, and usually at the end of these straps were pieces of bone or metal, so that when they would whip the victim's back, those bone, the shards of bone and the metal, they would latch on into the skin. It would dig in and it would rip. A first century historian who no doubt witnessed a flogging or two recorded, the man was flogged so badly that the bones of the man were visible. So when Pastor Elo mentioned last week that Jesus was so marred that he was unrecognizable as a man, when Pastor Elo mentioned in his prayer that Jesus was butchered on our behalf, that is not an exaggeration. If anything, it's an understatement, because we cannot fully comprehend what Jesus went through. And this type of torture, this type of brutality was usually reserved for the worst of the worst of criminals. It was also usually done before a crowd to dehumanize the victim before they were put on a cross and crucified. And oftentimes, the victim would actually die before they made it to the cross. And from what we know from Roman torture and history books back then, and what we know about the human body from scientific studies today, you can find medical reports of what most likely Jesus endured, and they are gruesome. I didn't think it would be a good idea to share that publicly because of how gory they are. But here's the point, as I said before, we cannot even begin to imagine the pain and suffering that Jesus went through for us. The Romans were masters of torture and causing others to suffer, and they unleashed the full weight of their expertise on Jesus Christ. They then took a crown of thorns and they twisted it together and pressed it into Jesus' head. And as you know, thorns were mentioned in the original curse in Genesis. So it is not without significance that thorns would be used to make the crown that was pressed into Jesus' head. One commentator said it like this: how fitting it was that the one who was to bear our sins would wear on his head the cruel reminder of their existence. And so they return back to Pilate, and Pilate says again that he finds no fault in Jesus and no reason to crucify him, but the crowd has already gotten a taste of blood from the flogging, and they want more. It's growing with passion and fire to see Jesus crucified, to see this fake in their eyes be done away with, and so they start chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate is caught between a rock and a hard place. Either he releases Jesus and he has this riot on his hands from this angry mob, or he sentences an innocent man to death. And Pilate gives one last desperate attempt to reason with the crowd. And he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests respond, "We have no king but Caesar." Just a few days ago, they were welcoming Jesus into the city, calling him king, and now they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So not only are they turning on Jesus Christ, but now they are rejecting their entire religion. That is what set apart the Jews from the rest of the civilization. That is what the Jews were known for. That is what the Jews have been waiting for, this new king, their own king, separate from the Roman government. And in their passionate hatred for this one man, they completely undermine their own teaching on the Old Testament, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Jesus is led away out of the city, weakened from the brutal beating, bearing his own cross, only to be nailed to that cross a few moments later. He carries his cross to the place, and he is put on the cross for the sins of the people that flogged him, that mocked him, and that crucified him. This form of punishment and form of putting someone to death was reserved for the worst of the worst of criminals. Those who committed the most heinous acts, those who committed the most detestable of sins, the lawless, the rebellious, the most vile humans, and they made an innocent man out to be that. And so when we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin," that is literally true. They punished Jesus as if he was the worst of sinners, even though he was completely innocent. Innocent before his own father's eyes, and also innocent before the Roman law by Pontius Pilate. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's gasping for air, you see in verses 28 through 30, that he asks for a drink. He asks for something to clear his throat before he cries out with his last breath, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. The fact that Jesus, it says here in verse 30, the fact that Jesus willingly gave up his spirit in that moment tells us that there is no human, there is no power of the air that can kill Jesus. And he willingly gave up his spirit after the full weight of suffering had been endured. Jesus' cry of "it is finished" tells us that there is nothing more to do in order to receive salvation. There is no act or work that we can or need to do in order to be declared righteous before God. All of our sins, all of the things that would have kept us apart from God, was laid on Jesus in that moment. And so here's our final lesson on human nature this morning, and that is, we cannot save ourselves. We need a perfect Savior to save us. If we are to escape judgment, we need an innocent man to take on the full weight of that judgment. We need someone to plead our case before the judge. And that is exactly what Jesus did and is currently doing. Jesus was our perfect Savior who innocently suffered judgment for us and is now being our advocate to the Father. As we close here this morning, I have a song that over the last couple of years has really ministered to my heart as I picture the scene. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, being mocked, being scorned, the flogging, the crucifixion, And what this song does is, through words and through music, does a really beautiful job of helping us picture that scene. And so I trust that as I sing and play this for you, you will be moved by it as much as I have been the last couple of years.